Would leave your Bibles open there to 1 Timothy chapter 17. I know I look out and we do have a good number who are not here, probably for good reason as far as maybe sickness or the road conditions and everything. And so we certainly want to pray for safe travels and even this week as well. I'm sure some of you parents are looking forward to your kids going back to school. That hasn't happened too much here recently, has it? And so we certainly want to pray for that as well. Back in 2007, that was the last time Ohio State had a really good basketball team. And it has been misery almost ever since then as a Buckeye fan watching watching our basketball team. Okay, but I'll never forget, it was in 2007. We were in the NCAA tournament. And they played the University of Memphis. And one of the most odd statements was said by a player for the University of Memphis before the game that has stuck with me all these years. It was their big man, their center. And, of course, at that time, Ohio State had a center. It was the best center Ohio State probably ever had, named Greg Oden. And this guy for the University of Memphis was trash-talking before the game. And he said, basically said, "I'm Goliath and he's David." Well, you know what happened? I don't know if you were going to remember back that far, but what happened was the Buckeyes actually won. And his story was true. He was Goliath and Ohio State was David in that situation. I don't know why anybody would ever say something like that, but that's basically what he said. And, you know, I say that because for years in the arena of sports, we've often used the underdog in a sporting game and compared to, you know, the powerhouse team to the underdog as David and Goliath. And I don't want to be kind of too critical about that. I'm not necessarily saying that's wrong just to, you know, refer to that loosely, essentially. But do you really think God favors one team over another? One of the things in sports that honestly drives me crazy is the idea that, let me just put it to you this way. Where in the Bible, let's just go this route, where does God promise in Scripture that if you love Him and put Him first in your life, He's going to bless you with a Super Bowl? You ever thought about that? And that's why I've kind of a little maybe picky about using David and Goliath in the arena of sports, because the truth is, it's not the same. When it comes to David and Goliath, God had made a covenant with the nation of Israel, and God had promised that if you're faithful to Him, He will protect you from other nations. That would include Goliath, regardless of who it was. Okay, that same promise does not exist to Christians today in the arena of athletics. You understand that? And we'll talk about that here in a minute, because one of the things for years, I've heard sermons on David and Goliath, and there's actually a lot of misapplication regarding this account than sometimes proper application to it. But just kind of a review, and I know many of you were here last week. This is one of the great stories in Scripture when you're a kid. A small shepherd boy. Now, David would have been a young man, a teenager at this point in time. Takes a slingshot. It's not a slingshot as we have today, a shepherd's sling in more particular. Hits a man about 10 feet tall who's a mighty warrior, an experienced, skilled warrior. Hits him where he can knock him out. Doesn't kill him. And then takes his sword and finishes the job. As a result of that, Israel is, at that point in time, no longer harassed by the Philistines, no longer under somewhat kind of submissive control because of ultimately what David did here. And we noted last week in particular, there are three words that kind of stand out from the text that we considered. We considered the first word that stands out from the text is the word fear that the Israelite soldiers had. And the antidote to that was faith. We also noted that there were motives as well that really stand out, because King Saul, who he himself was afraid to fight Goliath, put out a bounty on Goliath's head that if anyone would fight Goliath and win, they get his daughter in marriage, they don't have to pay taxes ever again, which, I mean, think about that. That's a real blessing, honestly. And then the wealth and everything, you're set for life if you defeat Goliath, essentially. And those were the motives, but yet no one, even though that was the reward, no one would step up and do it until David came. And if you remember, when David came, the temple reward really didn't have anything to do with him fighting Goliath. And then we noted critics, which was David's brother Eliab, who criticized David and judged David's heart and everything. And, you know, we talked about that last week. I want to give you this morning four more words to consider in regard when David here defeated Goliath. The first word, you're going to look at verses 34 through 36, and it's the word preparation. Preparation. Now, let me say something on the outset, and I'm not contradicting myself, but I do want to make something clear, okay? I firmly believe that even if David had never slung a stone in his life, God would have made sure Goliath would have been hit by it. However, though, that does not mean that God does not use previous circumstances, as he has with David, to accomplish his will. What do I mean by that? Well, let's talk about David real quickly, okay? Here's what we know about David. You go back to chapter 16, he's the youngest of all of his brothers, and he is assigned a task probably his other brothers don't want, and that's taking care of his father's sheep. Why? Because if you're a shepherd, that's a round-the-clock job. While everybody else is in the house or doing this or that, you've got to be out in the field with the sheep. Nobody wants that job, so it goes to the youngest, right? But it was during that time, if you think about it, that God was conditioning David for things as he became older. I've always thought it was interesting. Think about this. Two of the arguably some of the greatest leaders Israel ever had was Moses and David. But the interesting thing is, before Moses would lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, he was a shepherd for 40 years. Before David would ever become king and lead the nation, he was a shepherd as a boy. And you know, when the Bible kind of compares us a lot of times to sheep, stupid, stubborn, timid animals in need of guidance, I'm sure a shepherd understands that more than anyone else. And if you think about it, you become a king and sheep are very much like people. Think about that training there. But also think about this. When it came to, in particular, to fighting Goliath, one of the things that David said is, David is not bragging about himself, because we'll talk about this in the next point with the next word, okay? But if you look at verses 34 through verse 36, one of the things that King Saul says basically is, you're not qualified, you're not capable of fighting this guy. But yet David says in verse 34, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered it to the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. And your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God. I want you to think about this real quickly. All right. David, when he was a shepherd boy, had some kind of training. And that training was how to use what we call the shepherd sling, which is, there's a picture above you. But one thing, as I kind of dived into using the shepherd sling, it's a very hard instrument to use as far as slinging the rock out of it to be accurate, and it takes a lot of time and a lot of practice. And I'm here to tell you that if David was able to kill a lion and a bear, or wound or knock out a lion and a bear with the shepherd sling, which you can easily do, and we'll talk about that later, okay? He had a lot of practice with that. And there is, in one sense, I'm sure, the very first time David ever killed a lion, or the first time he ever killed a bear to protect the flock, he had no idea, thinking that, well, God is conditioning me one day to prepare me to fight Goliath. That wasn't going through his mind. When he's taking care of the sheep, he's probably not thinking in his mind, well, I'm taking care of the sheep because one day God's going to make me king over the nation of Israel. That never crossed his mind. But at the same time, though, think about it. The youngest job that nobody else would have wanted, the unfortunate task of being a shepherd, was actually preparing him to be able to be in a position to serve God and accomplish God's will. Church, have you ever thought about this? You know, the New Testament, I'll give you an example, sometimes gives us specific things to prepare for by implication or by direct command. I'll give you some examples. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, the Bible says, "Be ready to give an answer of everyone who asks you of the hope that is in us with gentleness and respect." What is that implying? Hey, one day you may be questioned about your faith, about why you believe in the resurrection of Christ, or why you believe this or that. And I don't think Peter is saying that we have to have infinite knowledge of the Word of God and of the Scriptures and everything, because we're not going to be able to answer every single question about science or, you know, a Greek word or something like that. But there is a responsibility of every Christian to be ready to give an answer. And so when someone asks you, why do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? One of the things Peter is saying is, what are you going to say? Be prepared. Because one day that's coming. And you know what? That's such a great moment and an opportunity to help someone out in their faith, create faith, or to bring glory to God. Let me give you another one in Scripture. Another one is persecution. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul told Timothy that everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I've told you this before, and I got to thinking about it this week, and I thought, maybe there's something to this. My son and I, we have, on a very part-time basis, do officiating in soccer and in basketball. I've learned some things about officiating, and hopefully will continue, but I've also learned some of the worst ages to officiate in soccer and basketball is actually the elementary level. And sometimes I've met officials. In fact, I've talked with officials who officiate high school and college, and if they're asked to do elementary, they'll refuse. And you know why? It's not that it's, you know, they're too good to do it. It's that at that level, the parents don't really know the rules, and they're the worst. Literally. In fact, at that level, the parents are worse than at the high school level, basically, a lot of times. And I found that to be actually kind of true. Caleb and I are officiating games, and just 2 weeks ago, it was on a Saturday, Caleb was doing a game with another guy. Another guy had to throw a man in his 60s out of the game for yelling at a third and fourth elementary girls basketball game. I'm not kidding you. I thought, are you serious? Like, anyhow, I'm not going to go into that. But the reason why I share all that with you is, already in just a little bit of experience, some nasty things have been said to us at times. And I got to thinking about that. I said, you know what? I think maybe I can handle more persecution as a Christian. And what do I mean by that? I mean by that is, if I can get used to all kinds of insults during a sporting event and all kinds of hate during a sporting event, maybe God is preparing me to receive even more hate and insults for what I believe as a preacher and as a Christian. Let me give you another one before we move on to the next point. I just want you to think about this. You know, I believe firmly there's not a parent in here or even grandparent in here that says these words, man, I really hope to be the kind of parent and grandparent where my kids or my grandkids hate me all the time. That no parent or grandparent ever says those words, okay? And there is a sense where every parent and every grandparent has a desire to a certain degree to be liked by their kids and grandkids. I'm serious. No parent says, man, I really want my kids to despise me right now. However, though, if you become the parent or the grandparent that only makes decisions to please your kids and your grandkids, what kind of parent and grandparent are you? God did not, and I'm not a perfect parent, but one thing I do know, God did not create me to be buddy-buddy with my kids. And neither did God create you to be that way. And there are times where you're going to make decisions in their best interest that they're not going to like. And sometimes that's hard. I'll be the first to say that as a dad. Sometimes that's difficult. But you know, there are other occupations in life where you have to make decisions like that. Many of you I know are teachers. And guess what? Teachers are not always liked by students. But if you love your students, you're going to try to act in their best interest. Sometimes if you're the manager of a company or some kind of leadership positions, your decisions are not always going to be liked by the employees, but it's what's in their best interest overall of the company. Have you ever thought that maybe in those circumstances in life, and we consider that, hey, we got to do the right thing, that maybe God is conditioning us one day to be an elder in the church? Because here's one thing I know, I'm not an elder, but one thing I do understand about being a leader in the church or an elder in the church is you can't be the kind of person that just makes decisions just to please people. In fact, don't be an elder, right? You've got to learn to make decisions on what ultimately glorifies God and what's in the best interests of the congregation. And sometimes that's not always liked, is it? Preparation. That's one thing I think we see here with the text here with David. Let me give you another word, though, real quickly as we move on. Another word is what I call confidence. Notice verse 37 with me now. And I want you to see something that David has. He doesn't have arrogance, but he has confidence. And there is a difference between the two, and we'll see with the next point what that is. Notice it says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he'll deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go and the Lord be with you." Now I want you to think about this for a moment. David never says here or gives credit to the concept of, "I'm going to defeat Goliath because I'm the best slingshot this side of the Mississippi." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "I'm going to defeat Goliath because I'm an expert swordsman and there ain't nobody that can whip me." The whole basis of David's confidence in defeating this giant had nothing to do with his ability, in spite of the fact that he had great ability, I believe. But it had everything to do with God. It had everything to do with David's knowledge of the Word of God. Remember, we talked last week back in Deuteronomy chapter 20 that if the nation of Israel is faithful to God, when they go out to battle, that God commanded them to go to battle, they would never lose, and they never did, by the way. And it's that faith that gave him that confidence, that belief in God's promises that gave him that confidence. And that's where I kind of want to turn this lesson to, just as a cautionary warning. Be careful how we make application to this account of Scripture. There is a meme that is you'll find on the internet in regard to the story of David and Goliath by means of application. And it goes, it says this. It's really cool and catchy, and it sounds really great, but then when you get to think about it, it's not really biblical. It says, "Sometimes God puts a Goliath in your life for you to find the David within you." That sounds pretty cool, doesn't it? That's not biblical. Let me give you some examples. Sometimes, again, we use this account of Scripture to root for the underdog in a sport. This has nothing to do with sports. Or sometimes this is used to defy impossible odds and overcome and be successful in life. Church, this has nothing to do with success in life. Do you understand that? I mean, think about this. You know, I'll give you an example. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul reveals in his ministry, God gave him something that he didn't want. It was called a thorn in the flesh. I don't know what that was. I don't know, but I tell you what. Whatever this thorn was, Paul wanted it removed from his life, but God left it there, and then he said the words there in 2 Corinthians 12, "My grace is sufficient for you." And one of the things Paul noted, it was because of that thorn in the flesh that it kept him humble. In other words, guess what? There are things in our life we better be very careful as labeling Goliath, because it's not Goliath. Have you ever thought, you know, sometimes God calls us to a life of suffering, maybe in regard to health, because it's in that time of suffering or a lack of health or health problems that we bring Him glory and lean upon Him the most? Or have we ever thought that maybe, it just might be that you might be the kind of person that if you're like other people that we've seen, that you win the lottery and strike it rich, you don't know how to handle that. That'll drift you away from God. In fact, if you ever studied people who've won the lottery, oftentimes, more often than not, it makes their life worse than it does make it better. And have you ever thought that maybe God is keeping you in poverty or in the middle class because it's there that you'll be faithful to Him? So stop naming poverty as Goliath, in other words. Stop naming a health problem as Goliath, in other words. Or maybe there's a difficult person in your life. Perhaps this difficult person has come into your life so that you could reach out and save their soul, or that you can be an example around them to show God's glory. And what's my point? My point is, let's be very careful as to how we apply the story of David and Goliath, because not every difficulty in life or hardship or setback or misfortune or problem or whatever can be a Goliath. It's not. Maybe it's a purpose or something that God gave us to refine us, to reform us, ultimately for His beauty and His will. That's not Goliath. Number next, pride. Pride is another word here that I think we see from the text. And in particular, if you drop down to verse 41 on down, we see in particular the pride of Goliath. First off, we can say Goliath was a pride person. When you go all the way back to verses 3 through 7, and the Bible describes his natural ability as a warrior. Here's a man who's 10 foot tall, he's incredibly strong, he's incredibly skilled, he's had a lot of battles, he's killed a lot of people, he's really full of himself. He's proud of his God-given actual natural ability. Sometimes today, the source of pride that people have come from a God-given ability. For years of being around coaching girls basketball, one thing I've seen, there's a pride in physical appearance. It's with guys too, by the way. The other day I went to the gym and Marietta was trying to get my exercise in, which I only do a couple times a week, and I probably need to do more, obviously. And it was the first time I'd ever seen a guy there who was a bodybuilder filming himself to put it on social media. Usually it's like the girls that do that, right? You know what I mean? You know, this guy was filming himself to put on social media. And I thought, oh my goodness, really? I'm going to start doing that. What do y'all think? You think I should do that? The sit-ups and everything? No. But, you know, there's a sense of pride of, you know, if a guy, if he thinks he looks good, he's going to perhaps dress immodestly to show that off his body. Women are no different, right? There's a pride in appearance. And sometimes that pride in appearance, you know, sometimes even with women and again with men, if I think I'm prettier than you, then somehow I'm better than you and I can mistreat you. You know? There's pride oftentimes in intelligence. If I'm smarter than you, then I'm better than you. I know more than you. Or if I'm more skilled in something or stronger than you, I'm better than you. That's the pride. That's what Goliath has. In his natural ability, there's a sense of pride. And you notice how he demonstrates his pride from the text here in particular as you begin reading in verse 42, when it says, when he looked at David, he looked at him with disdain. Now, I don't exactly know the Hebrew word here and the Hebrew definition, but I sometimes just look at other translations. I go to the ESV and a lot of translations has that word disdain. And you know what that means? It means the feeling that someone or something is unworthy of one's consideration or respect. And that really probably is an accurate description there. When Goliath first saw David, he turned his nose at him like, really? He was, notice you look at verse 43. When he looked at him, in verse 43, he said, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? You hear that? So he demonstrates his pride with this disdain. That why would you ever bring this guy to come fight me? Right? Am I a dog that a guy with a shepherd's staff and a sling would come fight me without armor? Really? You can see the pride there. You see the pride in verse 43, how he has no respect for God. He cursed David with his gods. Had Goliath had any knowledge of the God of Israel, he would have never fought David to begin with. Had Goliath had any respect for God and any real knowledge of God, he would not have believed in his gods. When that oftentimes demonstrates itself in a disrespect towards the God of heaven. Pride, as we see with Goliath in verse 44, is seen how he boasts before the battle. He declares himself the victor before the battle is even fought. But pride is also seen his demise. Goliath thought he was invincible and there was no way he could lose to David. Goliath, because of his pride, had no idea of preparation of, well, I'm going to fight David. Well, what kind of weapon? Do I need to be aware of that? I need to be alert of that? I don't think there was anything Goliath had. He thought he was invincible. He was closed-minded. That's what pride does, right? I don't need to be prepared for anything. I'm just going to go win, right? And it ultimately led to his defeat. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18 that pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. And of all the examples of Scripture of that being lived out, this is exactly one right here, isn't it? Last word for this morning. Providence. Providence. Let me mention something. I remember as a kid, and again, I've heard it all my life. I've heard people say, it was a miracle that David defeated Goliath. Technically, no. Now, can we say it was an act of God and in that sense supernatural? Yeah, I think we could say that. I think we could say that. I think we can say that this is an example more, not so much of a miracle of God, but I do think we could say is an example of the providence of God. Let me mention something to you really quickly about the shepherd sling. You kind of see that in a picture, right? Doing a little bit of research, you can get on YouTube and just type in shepherd sling, and you can see in person people today slinging a rock, and it's pretty amazing. And historically, the shepherd sling was used by all different armies at this time, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, even in the Greeks and the Romans. One of the things I remember reading about was the Romans, for instance, trained some of their soldiers to use what we call the shepherd sling, and they made the stones out of lead in the shape more of like a small football. And they say that actually a shepherd sling with a rounded like a football can come out of a sling and do the same damage as a 44 Magnum. They say you can, and in fact, that's one of the things, as you study in Scripture, read the book of Judges, the left-handed Benjamites. 700 men who could sling a stone and were very accurate killed way more men than what they should have killed, basically. And one of the things I noticed was interesting is, for instance, a shepherd sling, distances of using it can arrange was around 300 feet to 1,300 feet as far as hitting your target. Historical accuracy, precise accuracy up to 500 feet. It could the stone could come in over 100 miles an hour. They actually say that it can fracture bones, penetrate through helmets and things like that. It was a very deadly weapon, in other words. It really was. It wasn't just, hey, there's a little boy who's a shepherd who's learned how to throw a stone with a string. Isn't that amazing? No. This was a weapon that people used. It was a very difficult weapon to learn, but it was a very skilled weapon. In fact, that sometimes before the invention of the longbow was actually more effective than a bow and arrow. Well, I don't want to bore you with all that. I'm sure some of the guys like to hear that. Some of the girls could care less, right? But the point is this. God used David to accomplish his will. That's the bottom line here. And whether if it would have been with a bow and arrow or with a sword or with a sling, God took David's skill, something that he could do well with. And he assured that Goliath would be defeated. This is not an example of a miracle, but it is an example of what God says will come true. What promises God gives, they will come true. Whether it be with a slingshot or with a sword or with any other weapon. When the nation was faithful to God and you defy the armies of the living God, as David said, God's going to make sure one way or the other you're going to be defeated. God's providence. And overall, that's the point of David and Goliath. And overall, that's one thing as Christians that I think we can remember, that church, whatever God has promised, He always accomplishes it. And He always keeps His word. Sometimes it's not in our time, it's in His time, obviously. Sometimes, in other words, I should say, rephrase that, it's not when we want, but it is on His time, in His timing, whenever God wants. And the promises He gives us as Christians, this story is an example that God will keep His promise. Ultimately, one of the great promises that God gives us is that in spite of the fact that we're sinners separated from Him, that if we accept His gift of salvation and submit to His will, we are extended the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. You know, this morning, if you're here and you know and you understand that Jesus is the Son of God, He died on a cross for my sins. He was placed in the tomb, and 3 days later He rose from the dead to give me the promise of eternal life. And I accept that gift of salvation through faith and believing in the resurrection of Christ because of the historical fact that it presents itself. And I make a decision because of my faith in Jesus and my desire for salvation from sin, that from this day forward, I make a commitment. I repent of sin. I make a decision that from this day forward, I'm going to live how God wants me to live. And from that decision and that decision to follow Jesus, I confess before others, Romans 10:10, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And based on that confession this morning, if you'll give that confession, we'll baptize you to have your sins washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16. Maybe you're here and you are a Christian and you need help in some ways. Whatever it may be, if you need to respond, why don't you come?